Good morning. It is so great to be back with you. Happy New Year. It's hard to believe that it's actually been, you know, we're getting near a month away from the holidays. But I hope you're all having a great, refreshing start to your new year. I'm definitely thankful to be back in the routine of studying the Word regularly, although if I have to be honest, it takes me about 2 weeks to kind of work through the process when I'm getting ready to teach. And if you could see on the outside what was going on the inside, there'd be a few bruises, a few black eyes, maybe some gut punches going on. If you've done your study for this week, you know that this week's chapter was a little more than convicting even this week. So I'm glad you're here and that we can open the Word together. So tonight, after a quick review, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, or today, I'm sorry, I'm so used to Tuesday nights, so if I say night, I mean morning, I'm sorry. After a quick review, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, 1 through 12, so this is the halfway point of the book, and James has not let up in his direct dealing with the life choices of a true believer, and he's going to keep up his direct dealings with followers of Christ right to the end of chapter 5. So after this holiday break, it's time to buckle up and strap in because it could be a little bit of a bumpy ride. It's always good to sit before the mirror of God's Word and to be reminded of what we should be doing to make our lives come in line with God's plan for us and His will for us. And sometimes it's hard work, but it's good work, right? Kind of like those new exercise plans that you've all begun, right? Those first days after you start exercising when you've had a long break, you have muscles that are sore that you didn't know you had, right? At least that's how it is for me. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but it's a good sore, right? And that's what we want from the Word when we come before it. So, by way of review, James is a letter. So if you were to pick it back up tonight, you need to remind yourself of what is on the envelope. If you were to receive this letter in the mail today, in today's modern format, your eyes would go to the upper left-hand corner where you would see that in the return address, this letter is from James, pastor of the church in Jerusalem and fellow brother in Christ. You might be reminded as you glanced at his name that he is the younger brother of Jesus, even though it doesn't say that on the envelope. As you glance at the center of the envelope, you would note that the letter is written to the 12 tribes, which is a phrase that is used to refer to God's people in the Old Testament. James uses it here to refer to God's people, both Jews and Gentiles, who he now refers to as his brothers and sisters. This address indicates that they are in the dispersion. In other words, they have been scattered abroad throughout the Roman Empire due to the fact that they have recently proclaimed their allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth, and they are scattered due to persecution. As James opens his letter, he refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He notes that he is a servant of Jesus instead of noting that he is, in fact, Jesus' little brother. One commentator said this about James. James seems to note from the beginning that more significant than being the younger brother of Jesus is being one of his people. And the sign of being one of his people is that we devote ourselves to his service. James wants his readers to know that he is a devoted servant of Jesus. He's about to tell us how we can be devoted servants of Jesus. And like a true teacher, he tells them from the beginning that he is not excluded from the words that he is about to say. James's heart for his audience is evident. He calls them his brothers and sometimes his dear brothers. He is a fervent and passionate pastor, and he wants his audience, who are all brand new followers of Jesus, to know what it truly looks like to be one of his disciples. So after greeting his brothers, James wastes no time on small talk, but instead dives right in with his punchy, direct style. And his book is filled with imperatives that so far in our study have taught us quite a few things. So one of the things that we've learned is that true believers are to count it all joy when we inevitably face trials. Trials come into the life of every believer in one form or another, and James sets the stage for enduring these hardships by thinking rightly about them, realizing that our trials are uniquely designed to develop something in us. And blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Something else we've learned is that true believers recognize that the Lord is the source of wisdom and ask him for it, since he gives it to all without finding fault. We've also learned that true and genuine believers in Christ are doers of the word and not merely hearers. James very clearly calls out the hypocrisy of the double-minded and gives us a clear test of the true believer. Pure religion and undefiled is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. As he moves into chapter 2, he does not let up, but continues to call out hypocrisy. He lets us know that showing partiality is a sin that elevates one image bearer over another. James reminds us that those who are true believers know that we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross, all equally in need of his salvation. As believers, we ought to show the same measure of mercy to others that has been shown to us. And as he closes chapter 2, James gives us yet another test of the true believer. If we say that we have faith, that faith is demonstrated in what we do, and as we will see tonight, in what we say. In probably one of the most well-known verses in the book of James, we hear that faith without works is dead. Just to be clear, we know from a wealth of other verses that our works alone do not save us, but according to James, neither do mere words. James says that even the demons believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and they shudder because of what they know, but they are not submitted to Jesus as Lord. The life submitted fully to Jesus as Lord will be known by its fruit. And James gives us the examples of Abraham and Rahab, whose actions demonstrated a full and complete surrender to God and his hand in their lives. So today we're going to look more closely at chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And James is going to give us yet another test of the true believer, our words. So let's stop here and pray for the Lord's help as we open up chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we come before you and sit before your word asking that you would use your word to change our hearts. We pray that you would convict us deeply about what it is that you want us to know, and that we would go out from here today with your words planted deeply in our hearts in a changing way so that we might reflect your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So open your Bibles with me to James chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole passage, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of a life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Words are powerful. What we say and how we say it can affect those who hear in tremendous ways. This point was brought home to me very early in my days as a teacher of young children. As a young 20-something, in my first job as a kindergarten teacher, I don't think I completely realized the power of my words until a couple of things happened that brought it home for me pretty quickly. So one day I had my students gathered up on the carpet in front of me, and I was teaching them whatever the lesson happened to be at the time. I don't remember what exactly it was, but I do remember very distinctly looking down at the little girl who was right at my feet, who had a small ring that she had been wearing in school that morning that she had taken off, and she'd put it in her mouth, and she was rolling it around with her tongue. And I know I'm on Tuesday morning where all the moms are when you go, oh. Yeah, you're with me. You know that my immediate reaction was, oh, honey, don't put that in your mouth. You might swallow it by accident. And then without even stopping to think about my next line, I said, my little brother swallowed a quarter once. And of course, now you realize, if you are the mother of boys, that all the boys in the back row were like, what? What happened to it? How did that happen? What's going on? So all sense of lesson that morning was gone, and I had to deal now with the swallowed quarter. So, of course, you know, I'm trying to think quickly, and I was younger then, so I thought quicker, but I did think to myself, okay, I need to be able to say this kind of inappropriate truth without them making a big deal out of it and having it be the topic of conversation for the rest of the day, all learning lost, right? So I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm covering my mouth up because this is something that I'm going to tell you that I don't want you to talk about for the rest of the day. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to count to three, and I'm going to open my mouth, and I'm going to tell you what happened, and then I'm going to close it back up again. And we're not going to talk about it for the rest of the day. It will be like a secret. And so, of course, I had them count to three, opened my mouth, and I said, he pooped it out. And then I went, And I said, see, go ahead, giggle. And riotous giggles did erupt. And I said, now we're done. We're not going to talk about this for the rest of the day. And we did slightly discuss the course of this quarter through my brother's digestive system and how it could have been very dangerous, but it turned out okay. So, I thought, that was pretty clever. I got it. We're good. The rest of the day went fine. Until later that evening when I got a voice message from a mom. Miss Gilbert, could you please call me at your earliest convenience? I'm like, uh-oh, that doesn't sound good. So I did call her, and she's like, Miss Gilbert, my son tells me that you told him a secret. And he will not tell me what the secret is. We don't do secrets in our house, and I need to know what secret it is that you told him. Thankfully, she was a very gracious older mother, and I was a very young kindergarten teacher, and so she helped me to realize in that moment the power of my words, because nothing was going to loose that secret from her son, her young son's mouth. And she helped me to realize that what I said to those little kids, they took home as gold, even in the presence of mom. So our words matter. They matter a lot. When God began creating the world, how did he do it? He spoke. His words had the power to create. When he chose to reveal himself to us, he chose to reveal himself in a way more permanent. And how did he do it? By giving us the word of God. And what did Jesus do in his earthly ministry? He went about teaching and speaking and telling people about his Father and about the kingdom. So it's only natural that if words matter this much to our Lord, that he would want us to use them wisely. Let's start with James 3, 1 and 2. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Well, this is the verse that just about every teacher dreads to teach. Lucky me. It makes you want to put your notes down and just walk away, right? It's daunting and real and really powerful. But if we start with why James might be saying this, it gives us a little bit more of a picture of the weight of these words. In the cultural context of the day, teachers would have been called rabbis. Rabbis held a place of prestige in Jewish communities. They were honored and revered. People stood for them, people gave up their seats for them, people invited them into their homes, people fed them. They were acknowledged wherever they went, they were looked up to and well provided for, and parents would have groomed their children to become rabbis. In addition to social prestige, rabbis were looked at as the religious elite. They were well-read, well-studied, and well-spoken. In that time, you have to think about the fact that there was no internet. I had blue letter Bible readily available and at my fingertips to translate words, to tell me what they meant. I have an app on my phone that gives me the entirety of scripture in any version that I want to read. I can go to Amazon, and admittedly do, to buy 5 or 6 commentaries by different Bible scholars on one book of the Bible. But back then, if a person had a question about what the Lord said or meant, they went to the rabbi, who was the expert and would answer their questions. Well, among James' Christian brothers and sisters, there likely weren't very many teachers. And the text of James doesn't tell us exactly what was happening among them, but it's not hard to imagine that men were possibly trying to step into that role of rabbi. Men who may or may not have been qualified, or who may or may not have had pure motives. It's possible that they were vain people seeking to gain notoriety. It's possible that they were unqualified people usurping church authority or even teaching wrong doctrine. Whatever the reason, James wants to make it very clear to them, not many of you should become teachers. Why? For two very important reasons. Teachers will be judged with greater strictness. At first, this sounds kind of harsh and possibly a little bit unfair. I mean, after all, aren't teachers just like everybody else? Teachers will be judged more strictly because they have the power to do particular damage to the church with their tongues. Their words will either bring clarity to the word and draw people closer to the Lord, or they will lead people astray with bad doctrine or even convincing arguments and excuses for sin. We don't have to look very far to find whole churches or movements that have dynamic leaders who speak well and tickle the ears of their hearers, but whose messages exalt themselves or a gospel different than the gospel of Christ. The words that teachers speak matter. The purpose of any spiritual gifting, including teaching, is to edify the church and to spread the gospel. James gives us one little consonant difference between not many and not any. I, for one, am very thankful for that little M because of the many teachers that I have learned from in my life. There are passages in Romans and in 1 Corinthians that speak to the spiritual gift of teaching. This gifting can be confirmed in you by personal calling and by the encouragement of the church. I began my journey into teaching because a godly older woman here at Parkside recognized the gifts in me. And when I was doing small group Bible study, much like you're doing this morning, she asked me to teach alongside of her at a women's retreat, and she mentored me into it, and I began to love it. But it is weighty. And in studies like this one, I'm reminded of the great responsibility it is to bring clarity and not confusion, to point to him and not to me, and to always handle the word of truth with humility. God does not give us gifts for our own prosperity or profit. Teachers have a responsibility to use their giftings in the service of the kingdom. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 says, "As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus." Getting this right is a weight of responsibility that James does not want his people, or us for that matter, to take lightly. Beware, he tells them with these words. When you teach, you need always to remember that you do so under the watchful judgment of a holy God. His truth and his glory are at stake. This is why teachers are held accountable for the words that they speak and why they will be judged more strictly. It also makes sense to me that these words stand as a warning to those who try to teach for prestige or the praise of men, but who don't really intend to live out what they preach. Jesus spoke a very strong word to this effect in Mark 12, 38 to 40. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, but who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." James calls everyone to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he calls teachers to be doers and not teachers only. A teacher's words need to match their actions. James goes on to say in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Here James points us back to our human condition. You might aspire to be a teacher, he says, but remember, not only are teachers judged more strictly, but we're all a bunch of sinners. We stumble not just once or even once in a while, but the words "in many ways" imply that we are ongoing in our stumbling. Then James tells us that if someone does not stumble, when he just got saying that we all do, that he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If you were with us for the study of chapter 1, you might remember that James said in chapter 1 that in trials, we're to let steadfastness have its full effect, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In that study, we learned that this perfection, it's the same word, is not sinlessness, but rather a completeness or a maturity. So James here is trying to point to spiritual maturity. I'm going to tell you another fun story. My daughter, when she was about 3 or 4, had her mother's gift of words, but without maturity. So I'm in the grocery store at Giant Eagle. I've got my daughter in the little basket. I'm waiting at the deli to put my order in to get my lunch meats, and there's a gentleman standing not very far away from us, of rather large size. And my little girl looked at him, looked at me, and said, "Mommy, that man is enormous." great use of the word enormous, honey, but not something that we say out loud. So, of course, I went, I'll get my deli meat later, and pushed my cart away and had a little face-to-face conversation with my then very tiny daughter saying, honey, what you said was true, but it wasn't kind and it wasn't necessary, even though it was true. She lacked the maturity to know that we don't say things like that out loud, right? Now, we hope that as our children grow, that we teach them the appropriateness of words and the timing of words, and we hope that as we grow into adulthood, that we would then use our words with maturity. And that's what James is pointing to here. He's saying that a person of spiritual maturity knows what to say, when to say it, and when not to say anything at all. Here in chapter 3, when James refers to the bridled tongue in the perfect man, he is talking about Christian maturity, not sinlessness. The perfect man is one who is mature in Christ and has control over his tongue. The tongue is important enough to James by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he mentions it in absolutely every chapter of his book. Back in 1:26, James says this, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Strong words. So James implores us all to control our tongues, and most especially teachers who use their tongues all the more. As we move into the next section of this chapter, we're going to get a very vivid character sketch of the status of our tongues. In one of my favorite commentary series called God's Word for You, Sam Alberry says this, "In order to control your tongue, you need to understand it." And so, like a doctor, James is asking us to open our mouths and stick out our tongues so that he can give us a good examination. That made me chuckle. Just the image of the, So in verses 3 through 12, James goes over a number of characteristics of the tongue that paint for us a pretty dire, rough sketch of what the tongue is actually like. So hold on, because the list is long and pretty ugly. Here we go. He starts with two examples of how the tongue is powerful and small, but mighty. Here are verses 3 through 5. "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things." I absolutely love horses. I have since the time I was a little girl. I was the kid that instead of baby dolls, I collected those Brayer horses. And so my dad built me a barn. Whenever I would go to my friend's house, we needed a U-Haul because I would pack up the barn and all the horses and I would take them to my girlfriend's house and we would play with these horses for hours. My family never had or owned a horse, much to my chagrin, but I still found ways to be around horses. And when I was I worked at a camp over the summer that was a horsemanship camp, and I weaseled my way into the horsemanship program, having no basic experience with horses, but just a love of them. And one of the things that we had to do when they brought the horses in was before camp started, these horses were actually pastured in Montana. And they were just wild for most of the year until the summer when they would bring them in for summer camp. And they would dump them out in this big paddock, and the Wranglers, I was very proud to wear the name of Wrangler, we would find a horse, we'd bring it in, and we would tack it up, and we would ride it. And we would learn the horse's idiosyncrasies. And so these horses, I mean, they were just bought from all kinds of places. Some of them were English, some of them were Western, one of them, which was particularly fun, was a voice command horse. So nothing you did with a bit or bridle affected this horse at all, but if you said trot, the horse would trot. But we had to discover this as Wranglers. And so the tack room was filled with all of these bits and bridles that we would then match up to the horses. Now, something very interesting about bits that maybe you don't know unless you are a horse person is that there are different kind of bits that do different things. Some bits are for horses that have what they call a soft mouth. They're responsive. So these bits are thinner. They're hinged in the middle so that they kind of move with the horse's tongue. And so those kinds of bits are for horses with a soft mouth. Then there are these big bits, nice, thick metal pieces that even have a little hump in the middle. And those are for the horses that have what they call hard mouths. They aren't responsive, and so they need the pressure of that little hump pulling down on their mouths when you're riding them because they don't want to listen to you, right? So, needless to say, all of these different things, they work together to turn this amazing, massive, muscular animal. And that's all it takes, is figuring out which one of these is going to work to make this animal go in the direction that I want it to go or to do the thing that I want it to do. But as I was thinking about that illustration, I thought to myself, boy, I sometimes really need that thick bit and not that skinny one. It was very convicting. The point here, though, is not so much that the huge animal can be controlled, but that they are controlled by such a small piece of metal that is disproportionate to their massive size and strength. Now, my husband is not a fan of horses, but he's kind to me in that he lets me go horseback riding, right? And he lets me come home and talk to him about how cool the horses are and how much fun I had. But when it comes to ships, now ships are cool in my husband's mind, right? So his love of ships actually helped me with this, because I knew about horses, but ships, aside from an occasional motorboat or a ferry from one place to another, I don't really know that much about ships, right? But he loves to watch documentaries about aircraft carriers. And this actually helped me tonight to think about this image of the rudder. James would have seen the rudder image on sailing ships out on the sea in his day. In our day, the example is made even more poignant when you consider how modern technology has altered the size of ships. So these aircraft carriers, which I am sometimes subjected to these documentaries on these things, I told you that, I love horses, he loves me, he lets me ride horses, I love him, I watch the documentaries, right? But one of the biggest ships in the world is an aircraft carrier, and the Navy has several of these in active duty at any given time. As we were watching one of these shows, it showed you all the aircraft lined up on top of this, and then there's the runway down the middle. And it's just amazing to me that these things can hold up to 100 airplanes on a floating piece of metal in the sea. Not only that, but there's some other statistics that, of course, were very interesting to my husband that I just kind of went, okay. But 280,000 horsepower engine and a crew of, this was remarkable, 6,100 people. It's like a floating city. It's bigger than some of our towns that we live in, right? And these women and men live on this ship and run the ship, and all the airplanes are there on the top. All of this weight and cargo and people and military hardware is floating in the sea, and you know that it is directed and steered by a rudder that is, here's the statistic you need to hear, it is a tenth of 1% of the ship size. Yeah, wow. So the tongue is very small, but it makes great boasts. I thought it was also interesting to note that both the bit and the rudder must overcome contrary forces to direct the horse and the ship. A horse doesn't always want to be directed by the bit, so it rebels and it works against it. A horse is a powerful animal and can be used to do much work, but only if it can be directed. An unyielded horse is dangerous, just as we with unyielded tongues are also dangerous. A ship is a useful means of transporting cargo or people or a great military defensive tool, but if the rudder is broken, it is at the mercy of the wind and the waves and could result in a shipwreck, causing the loss of life and of cargo. So to work properly and to accomplish good things, both bit and rudder must be under the control of a strong hand that knows how to use them properly. In the same way, the tongue must overcome the contrary force of the flesh and be submitted to God's wise control in order to accomplish anything that is good. All right, so far our character sketch isn't too bad. The tongue is small but powerful, and if we surrender control of our tongues to the Lord, then surely they can be used for good, right? Well, the answer might be yes, but James isn't going to let us off the hook that easily. He goes on to paint a very clear picture of our tongues, and he's not ready to give us any encouraging words about the good the tongue can do, but instead he leads us into destruction. At the end of verse 5, it says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." The NIV opens this verse with the word consider. This is the same word that James used in chapter 1 when he said, "Consider it all joy." And in that lesson, we learned that the word consider means to think rightly. So James is not just giving you this passing metaphor or picture. He's asking you to really think about how your tongue can be incendiary. Consider how a small spark can set an entire forest ablaze. Right now, as we sit here in snowy northeast Ohio, we, are in our cozy homes. We're in a nice warm building. But in other places in the world, wildfires are burning. and they're being destructive. I looked it up on the National Interagency Fire Center, and 12 new large fires were reported in 5 states just last week. This includes Arkansas, Florida, Louisiana, Colorado, Oklahoma, and Texas. To date, 929 fires have burned 20,686 acres. I glanced through some pictures of people's homes reduced to rubble, cars that were just left as a shell of metal, the tires, the headlights, the seats, all melted down to nothing, all because of a spark that started a fire. And James says our tongues are a fire. Think about the damage that a harsh word or an angry reply or a sarcastic comment or an undeserved or unwelcome critique or a whispered piece of gossip can do. It spreads and it destroys everything in its path. Kent Hughes says, those who misuse the tongue are guilty of spiritual arson. As if that weren't a strong enough image of the damage our tongues can do, James goes on to say in verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James is extremely thorough here. The tongue touches and affects every aspect of life, our whole body and our whole life from cradle to grave, as evidenced by my 3-year-old and her comment in the grocery store. It is our very own weapon of mass destruction, and it is found right in our own mouths. When James wants to really bring the illustration home, he adds, and set on fire by hell. The Greek word here for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna is the word that was used to refer to a garbage dump south of Jerusalem where all the garbage and refuse of the city was thrown to burn. Included in the refuse of the city would have been the bodies of dead animals and even the bodies of unburied criminals. It was said that the fires here never went out and that the stench was powerfully offensive. When James wants to paint for his people an image of the status of their tongues, he uses familiar language and an image of the most abominable place that his audience would know. Gehenna would come to be the word that people use to refer to future punishment and the home of our enemy, Satan. The truth is that without a change of heart, our words are sourced in hell. Our natural inclination is to speak words that come not from goodness and grace, but straight from the pit of hell. We'll get to that change of heart in a little bit later, but James isn't quite done with his picture of the tongue for us yet. We're only about halfway through the list on your outline. Everybody take a deep breath. All right, verses 7 and 8. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So our tongues are not only destructive, incendiary, unrighteous, corrupt, and set on fire by hell, but they are also untamable. We've trained dolphins to jump through hoops, dogs to bring us slippers, lions to roar on command, elephants to stand on 2 legs, parrots to say funny and clever things. But no human being can tame their own tongue. It's a restless evil. This phrase, restless evil, reminded me of the verse from 1 Peter that says that Satan is a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. Doesn't that sound like a restless evil? It's almost as if our tongues are always waiting to say something and that naturally what we are waiting to say is not positive. James also says that it is a deadly poison. I don't know about you, but when I think of deadly poison, I think about snakes, and I think about venom. And the purpose of venom is to kill. I can't think of snakes without thinking of Satan and how he tempted Eve with a lie. Make no mistake that James is letting us know that our tongues, when not flowing from a source other than their natural bent, are flowing with words straight from the enemy. All right, we're closing in on the end of the list of character qualities for our tongues. In verses 9 through 12, these verses will show us that the tongue is revealing. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praising and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The words we speak are often an outward expression of what is going on inside our hearts. James has some strong words for the double-minded man in chapter 1, and in chapter 2 he said, be doers and not hearers only. And here in chapter 3 he is reiterating that the same mouth should not be praising the Lord at church on Sunday morning and then judging her fellow believers on the way home in the car. This kind of doublespeak reveals a heart that does not understand the concept that all people are made in the image of the one that you are praising. James's reference to figs and olives is essentially saying that we are what we speak. The kind of fruit produced indicates what kind of tree it is coming from. Likewise, the kinds of words that we speak indicate the kind of heart that they are coming from. There are places in Matthew where Jesus brings this to light with clarity. In Matthew 12, 33 to 35, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. This passage begs the question, what is it that you store up in your heart? What is it that you treasure? Because what you store up in your heart is what will spill out when you speak. On Tuesday evening, there was an interesting discussion sparked among the facilitators in their time before the teaching began, where they were using their elderly parents as an example of this. It was striking to me that one lady shared that her dad, who is currently in a nursing home, had memorized a poem when he was in high school for his speech and debate class. The poem was about the Lord. And now, that when she goes to visit him, he will often quote this poem. He has quoted it to every person in the nursing home, to every person who comes to visit him, and often in conversation, when the moment strikes him, he will just begin to quote the poem with hand motions and all. Out of his heart, his mouth speaks. Another shared that her elderly mom, also in a similar situation, is getting to the place where she can't quite follow the conversation as quickly as everybody else in the circle, and so often if she's asked to join the conversation, she will say, I'm just so grateful. I'm just so grateful. Out of her heart, her mouth is speaking in her old age. To be honest, when someone shared these stories, it kind of makes you go, oh, that is so precious. But to me, I'm like, that's terrifying. What am I going to say when I'm old? Right? I want to be the lady who says, I'm so grateful. Or the gentleman who quotes the poem about the Lord. Or the woman who sings the Sunday school songs that I learned when I was little. I hope that is what I will be when I'm older. So now I want to make sure that that's what I'm putting in. So that when I'm older and I don't have as much control, that's what comes out. Well, in Matthew 15, Jesus is still dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people to him, and he said, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. He goes on later to say, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. Jesus was teaching his followers that the heart is the source of our speech and our actions. Our words will inevitably reveal the condition of our hearts. So that's a pretty bleak list of characteristics of our tongue. And it paints a pretty ugly picture of the state of our tongue. And after listening to all of that, you might be thinking right now, I never want to speak again, right? So how can we possibly hope to tame it? Well, James doesn't give us very much hope in these particular verses. I chided Gail a little bit and said she gets to speak the hopeful part next week. Lucky her. But as I was thinking about how to end my talk this evening, James doesn't directly speak the hope, but it's there. Because here's what he said. He says, well, hang on, let me go back, because this is really good too. I don't want to skip this. Here we go. So I was thinking to myself, this is heavy. And you all might feel like, I never want to speak again, right? So the way that you're feeling is very much like the prophet Isaiah. Anybody familiar with the prophet Isaiah? Here's what he said. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Does anybody know what chapter of Isaiah that comes from? 6. Good job. I hear you saying it. Awesome. Do you know how many chapters there are in the book of Isaiah? 66, right? So after Isaiah recognized his needy state, a seraphim flew to him and touched a coal to his lips and said, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And in the very next verse, God speaks and he asks, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And do you know what Isaiah says then? Here I am, send me. And God commissions him and he goes and he tells the people what the Lord says. So Isaiah recognized his condition and he was forgiven and he went and he spoke God's word. James wants us to recognize the magnitude of our condition. When he says in verse 8 that no human being can tame the tongue, he chose his words carefully. No human being can tame the tongue. But who can? God can. No seraphim is going to fly to you right now with a hot coal and cleanse your lips and forgive your sins. But Jesus has already purchased your salvation on the cross. And if you have submitted your heart to his lordship, then his spirit lives in you. And it's his spirit that can empower you with fruit that comes from a surrendered heart. Fruit like love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what's last? Self-control. Anybody singing the song? You know, you've all got kids, right? Don't make me sing the song. What is impossible for human beings is possible for the Lord. If we walk in the Spirit, we will see a change in our speech that reflects who lives in our hearts. Our tongues need to be set alight by a different kind of fire. The different kind of fire is the thing that lit me up at the end of the week this week after having been beaten up by all of James's words. This is the fire that I want to be a light lit up by. It struck me as I read through this passage when James was speaking about the tongue is a fire. How did the Holy Spirit come as a tongue of fire? Turn to Acts 2 with me, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Notice that this time when the tongues of fire come, they come not from the pit of hell, but from God himself. And they certainly do light a fire, and that fire spreads. But instead of the destructive nature of the tongue set on fire by hell, these tongues are praising God and spreading the life-giving power of the gospel, which is able to change the entire course of a life. Heavenly speech, says Sam Alberry, is now our native tongue. We need to learn it fluently, praying for this aspect of the Spirit's work in our lives so that he might take our tongues and use them for God's glory. So how do we tame our tongue? We recognize the magnitude of the problem. This is a humbling and convicting passage. Let the weight of it not discourage you, but drive you to confess sins of the tongue. Take it as a call to repentance. Then, evaluate the state of your heart. Make sure that your heart is fully surrendered to the lordship of Christ. Once submitted to his kingship, Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And then ask the Holy Spirit to set your tongue ablaze with words that are useful for giving life to those who hear, filling our conversations with grace and salt and light. Ask the Spirit to show you whose life it is that you can speak life into, or maybe to give you boldness to go to someone with words of forgiveness. Proverbs 18:21 says, "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Speaking honestly creates trust, but gossip and slander destroy character. Speaking forgiveness creates healing, but grumbling destroys unity. Speaking encouragement creates confidence, but criticism destroys it. So we need to grow the kind of fruit that we would like to eat. Once you have asked the Holy Spirit to set your tongue ablaze with words that are useful for giving life, then you stay poised and ready to give an account for the hope that lives within you. Our only hope of ever taming the tongue is to do it with the Holy Spirit's power in a changed heart. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for caring enough about us to not let us walk in darkness. We thank you that you sent your Son to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of light. We ask for your Holy Spirit to set our tongues on fire with the life-giving words of the gospel. And we ask that by your Spirit's power, his fruit would be evidenced in our lives. I ask that these women, as they go into their groups, would be encouraged by the words spoken around the table, that they would be convicted where they need to be convicted, and that they would pray like David did in the Psalms, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." We ask for your help in these things today and the rest of the week and the rest of our lives, that we might grow in spiritual maturity and in ways that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.